We're in church history covering the years 1200 to 1500, going right up to the Reformation, and some interesting things are happening. We're right at the end of the Crusades, and going to cover about a 300-year period. There's several things that take place, and I'll show you. We're going to be in the book tonight. The first thing, we're going to start on page 297, so you can find that. But the first thing we're going to look at is on page 329. It's just an overview chart of church history so far. This is on page, I think I said 329. But it goes through the first right here, the first 1,000 years. And this is all the familiar things we've talked about, including the Easter conflict, talking about the Council of Nicaea. Coming all the way through, you've got Augustine becoming a Christian, all the iconoclastic controversy, the Council of Nicaea II, where they made image worship, a possibility, a legal thing, the Battle of Tours, Charlemagne, and then the Eastern Church splits from the Western Church, the East and West split, and that's kind of how far we've come. And then we continue the next 1,000 years. We've got the first Crusades. We're going to pick up with the Crusades, kind of wrap up that conversation about the Crusades. There's going to be some more councils that are going to be very interesting. I hope to get through them tonight. And then we begin the Scholastic movement, and the Mystic movement is going to come through, and we'll mention that tonight. And this is going to be very academic. This is going to be very feeling or, emotional of Christianity. Then we start having some heroes like John Wycliffe, John Huss, guys that are translating the Bible into the language of the people. And really the battle as we go through this, we can see it several times tonight, is going to be churchology, the way they do the church, the way they do the hierarchy and their rules. And then some people are reading the text of Scripture and wanting to get the Bible out to the people. And the church doesn't like this being undermined by people bringing the Bible in, because we've already read the Bible and made all these decisions. And other people are reading the Bible and making some other decisions. And you're going to have a conflict with John Wycliffe and John Huss. Then John Gutenberg, right at the end of tonight, John Gutenberg is going to invent the printing press. It's going to revolutionize history. It's going to revolutionize academics. It's going to revolutionize communication. Instead of writing everything out as a scribe, they'll be able to print the Bible. And again, the Spanish Inquisition. And next week we'll start right here with the Reformation. We'll probably have to take 2 weeks to finish church history. I'd like to rush through the last 500 years. But when we hit the Reformation, that's a big enough movement in church history that there's going to be several layers of that. But that's the overview of what we're looking at. And that's on the back of the chapter. If you go back a couple pages, you can see in your framework book, go back to page 324, and this chart is worth seeing because it's, again, church history, but it's a pendulum swing as things go from one side to the other. This side over here is going to be church history, the beliefs and practices based in experience and emotions, like how did it happen to you, how does it make you feel. And this is going to be the side. You're going to have Montanism, and that is where early on, that's where they couldn't decide early in the church. See the years? 150 AD. The Bible had been written, the apostles had written the scriptures. Of course, it wasn't assembled in a nice, neat Zondervan binding, but the apostles had all passed away, and the disciples of the apostles had continued, but what was the Spirit of God still giving Scripture? Was the Spirit of God still speaking? And the Montanists, they said definitely. And so they had prophets and they had, still writing Scripture. And that kind of died out and became more academic. And that gets into the Gnosticism, where they got into philosophy and took Christianity, combined it with Greek philosophy, and tried to become academic with it and brought some poisonous things into Christianity, and that was rejected. And that's between 150 and 300 AD. Then swinging over here is monasticism, where they're going to join monasteries and go off and find God alone because they're sinful and they're trying to get away from sin and going to join a monastery. And that leads into where we're at tonight, into the next movement that's going to come after the monasteries, and we were talking about monasteries, is the Scholastic movement. That's where the universities are going to come from. The popes control education in the monasteries, but they're going to branch out and start forming universities, which is going to It's not like a university today where high school kids go as a freshman. It's where the academics came and they began to debate certain topics. And they would have people that had more experience and people that would come and study underneath them. But they would have all, we'll talk about scholasticism. And that's going to run its course. And what's going to happen next around 1300 to 1500, right before the Reformation. Notice the Reformation is on this side. And this side of the pendulum is beliefs and practices based on intellect and rituals. Or I would say more like you're studying the scriptures, you're studying something academic. After the scholastic movement, it swings over here and you have a way, 200 years of mysticism, where it's not so much what is written, it's not so much what you know, but it's like, what can you perceive? What can you feel? What is God revealing to you? That's going to swing to the Reformation, which is going to be Martin Luther and that, and we'll talk about that. That's going to become very based in theology. That's going to swing to the holiness movement going up into the 1800s. That's where guys like John Wesley are going to come from. And again, not a bad thing, but it's like, it's not so much about what you know, it's about how you live, and we're going to live a holy life. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, then you separate, get further from the Bible, and you come over and you start talking about what feels right, what looks holy, here's how you should live. Well, you may be, well, in the holiness movement, you could very easily start earning your way to heaven, working your way for salvation, and then all of a sudden you're going to swing back to the Reformation. It's like, well, there's only one way of salvation, that's through faith in Christ. It's not the holiness, you become holy by faith, and then they have that whole debate. Well, after the holiness movement, it swings over to liberalism coming out of the 1800s, which has really undermined our culture, and I've wrote about that in Hope for America's Last Generation, is the liberal idea of where the scriptures aren't absolute. We've got to look beyond the scriptures into the meaning behind the words, because we're not even sure if Paul wrote this. This was written by we're not sure who. And so it becomes academic, but the academics destroy the text of Scripture. Well, that wore out, and it didn't liberate people. It put them in bondage or gave them hopelessness, and they wanted something that they could sink their teeth into. And sure enough, after just like over here, you had the Montanists or the monasteries or the mysticism. What's going to happen over here? Well, many of us experience it, the Pentecostal movement. It's like all of a sudden now you're going to have, you know, the Spirit of God moving. You're going to have the holiness. You're going to have the praise and worship, something tangible that you can experience. Well, now this is going to run its course, and we're heading back, if we're going to follow history, we're going to be heading back to something. I wrote this, put this chart together in 2008, and so we probably should be moving over here. But anyway, that's the swing. Tonight we're going to see the Scholastic movement, and then it's going to swing into the mystic movement as we go through here tonight. Here's some main places that are going to pop up. This is Spain, of course, but right up in here in France is where a lot of these things are taking place. Some places like Avignon, Vienna, or Lyons, right here by Milan, where Constantine marched through. Remember, there's Rome is here. That's the Bishop of Rome is the head of the church. Over here is Constantinople. They've separated. They're the Greek Orthodox, and they've got an emperor that is ruling over here in the Greek Orthodox on the east side. This is going to be speaking Greek. They're going to be speaking Latin and other languages as they move up here into the Germanic tribes. These are some places coming down that's important in the Crusades. Edessa is an important place because from there they can attack the Muslims, and then Antioch and, of course, Jerusalem. Down here is Alexandria. All this used to be Christian until the Muslims came and took it. The Crusaders are going to try to land over on this side to get to Alexandria to attack and save Jerusalem on a couple of occasions. Bohemia is right there. That's going to come up later with one of our heroes of tonight. And then the Battle of Tours, you can kind of see some of those places. Now, this is very quickly 750 through 1517. I say quickly because I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, although we talked about it a little bit last week. This is the conflict between Islam and the Western world. And it's not today. It's still going on. It hasn't stopped since it began in the 630s AD. But these are all the places the Muslims attack between these years. They attack Rome, they invade France, Bosnia, Armenia, Italy, France, Spain, Greece, Turkey, Persia, Sicily, Malta, Crete, Sardinia, Armenia, the Balkans, Bosnia, Croatia. They destroy the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and these are all those places that the church had to defend to maintain a Christian presence. If they had lost those in a political battle, if they'd lost those territories in a military battle, if they lost those just because they didn't care about Christianity, Islam would have moved into all those places and made them Muslim or given them over to Islam. And these are all the events right here. Finally, in 1095 through 1272, the Christians run a series of crusades, and we've talked about that. Here's how, let's look at this one later. Here's, and we'll look at this, which we want to do here. In 1009, the Caliph, and that's the leader of the Muslims at that time, of Egypt, he came and destroyed the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, crushed it to pieces. In 1027, the Christian Franks, that'd be the Germans, they have permission to access and take care of the Christian holy sites in Jerusalem. They've gained access. The Byzantine leaders begin to reconstruct the Holy Sepulchre at that time, kind of like what you can see today. In 1067, the Muslims from the east, the Seljuk Turks, conquered the Christian land of Armenia, so now we're moving up, you know, outside of Turkey. In 1070, the Seljuk Turks take Jerusalem from this other group of Muslims and begin to persecute and oppress the Christians in the Holy Land, which is kind of going to set the stage. We've got to go back and defend the Christians and the Christian lands. And these things take place in 1070. The Benedict monks in Jerusalem begin an order called Order of the Knights to help protect pilgrims who are traveling to the Holy Land. Remember this, the Order of the Knights, and they're a military group that will help escort Christians who are wanting to visit the Holy Land. In 1073, the Muslim Turks conquer all these areas. They conquer Ankara in Turkey. They conquer Nicaea in Turkey. They conquer Antioch in Syria. So we're taking out, you know, basically Turkey, Asia Minor, all the lands that Paul had ministered to there in the Western world. This continues, and here's the First Crusade. Very quickly, it goes from 1096 to 1099. The First Crusade begins with popular contemporary preaching, just like if you listen to a radio show today or you listen to a TV program and they're calling for this. The preachers were calling for this. The priests were calling for some kind of, well, the guy's name was Peter the Hermit, stirs up some disorganized knights and common people to follow him into the Holy Land. It's known as the Peasants' Crusade, the People's Crusade. The early phase of this First Crusade was a failure from the start. They leave before the rest of the armies are ready. They're following God. They leave a trail of destruction from Europe. Most die before they actually cross into Turkey. After crossing the straits of from Asia Minor, they are cut down by the first major encounter with the Muslims. And in 1097, 1098, the second wave of the First Crusade begins. And what they're going to do is the German knights, again, coming out of the Frankish territory, the Germans, they're marching into the Middle East to take Jerusalem. They slaughtered the Jews on their way, all these through Worms, Mainz, all the way through. They're slaughtering Jews because these Christians haven't separated the Muslims from the Jews. They consider the Jews the same thing because they were enemies of Christianity who they thought had sided with Islam against the Christians. And so they're conquering and slaughtering all the way down. In 1099, Jerusalem is captured in June. Because the Muslims in Jerusalem did not surrender, no prisoners are taken and everyone is killed. And the Crusaders now set up a feudal system in Jerusalem and they control Jerusalem. And here's a good point. The Knights of the Templars are organized to protect the pilgrims. So these knights that were helping the pilgrims are now the Knight Templars. And these guys are going to become a problem for the church by the time we get through this evening. General reasons for the Crusades was the fear of the continued spread of Islam. Can you believe that? Around 1,000 years ago, the church was afraid of the spreading of Islam and what would happen because they'd seen what would happen. And you can say, well, that's good or that's bad. Well, that's what they thought. Islam occupation of the Christian holy sites in Israel. They were taking and destroying those sites. The Muslims' persecution of Christian pilgrims. Anytime someone would try to travel to a Christian land, they'd be persecuted by the Muslims. And then the Muslims' destruction of churches and holy sites, anything Christian, they would convert it into a mosque. In 1074, Pope Gregory VII begins to call for the Crusades against the Muslims. And this continues here. They were harassing the pilgrims that were traveling. The Byzantine emperor of Constantinople had asked the Western European Christians, so the Greek Orthodox had asked the Roman Catholic, the Latin, to help for assistance, because Constantinople, with the being the head of the remains of the Roman Empire, the big walls, the fortresses, has not been conquered, and they're being pushed on by the Muslims. So they asked the Germans, the Latins, to come over and help them out and protect their city from Constantinople. So that's the general reasons. 1095, Pope Urban II preaches for the crusade against the Muslims at the Synod of Clement, and to go help the Byzantine Empire. And here we go through all this, the general reasons. The First Crusade comes up. Here's the Second Crusade. We mentioned the First Crusade. The Second Crusade, the Muslims threaten the northeast territory of the Crusade Kingdom and capture Edessa. So they're moving back up into that area. They call for help again in 1187. The Battle of, this happens right on the Sea of Galilee. The Battle of Hittim, the Knights of the Middle East Crusade Kingdom are slaughtered. Their water supplies cut off by the Muslims, their fields are burnt by the Muslims, and then they are slaughtered there on the hills of Hittim, and we've been there a couple of times and seen that location. The Third Crusade is known as the King's Crusade. King Philip of France, King Richard of England, and Emperor Frederick. Frederick is an older individual. He drowns on the way, so you're going to have the king is going to drown. Philip goes home after having an argument with King Richard. King Richard ends up going ahead, but is defeated by Saladin. And at the end of this right here, in 1200 to 1204, the Fourth Crusade, both attempts to take Constantinople back from the Muslims, and that ends in a total disaster. And we continue on through these. And they have the Children's Crusade. This is kind of where we left off last week. The Children's Crusade, where they decide to send the children, and they're captured and sold into slavery and never heard from again. And here is the whole flow of the Crusades, the First to the Eighth Crusade, from 1096 to 1270. And here's some of the reasons and details of that. And that's in your book right there. Now, we are going now to the book. And these are slides off out of the book, so you don't have notes tonight, but we're going to be going through the book, going to page 297, I believe, here on page 297, starting right here. And I've got some things written down. Well, I have things written in the book, but I've also got some slides to take a look at here. And this first one, as we're looking at this, on page 297, right there where it says 1100, that is when the University of Oxford is founded. And so we're going to begin. This is the beginning of the scholastic movement, where the Pope is going to branch out from monasteries, where people go to monasteries to study. They're going to start having centers of teaching. And that's going to be a great thing as far as spreading education and knowledge, but it's going to lead to a lot of theology and theological discussions, which will be good, but can become confusing. You have then Notre Dame is built, the first Lateran Council. Now, these are church councils. We've showed you a list there in this book, all the church councils that are taking place. This is the first one that takes place, called the Lateran, with the Pope, also known as the Roman Council I. It was the 10th church council, and this is when, in 1123 AD, they decided that bishops would be appointed by the popes. So wherever you're, and the bishop is, in a sense, the head of the church, the local church. And whoever's the head of the local church, that appointment is made by the pope. So now he's got, in a sense, strings attached to all the churches that are all, this time, they're all Catholic. And again, we're talking about the West. In the East, it's the Greek Orthodox. 1147, 1149 is the Second Crusade. And then we come on page 298, and this is where we have right here, the year is 1176, and the guy's name is Peter Waldo. He is from Lyon, France. He's a wealthy merchant, and in this whole thing, what we're going to see, the conflict now for the next, well, probably going up until the Reformation, it's going to start building. The church is powerful. The Pope is in charge now of appointing bishops, so he's in charge of not just Rome, but he's in charge of all the churches. They figured it out, like any human, that if you've got the power, you can make money. You can begin building up your resources. And everybody else is going to, in a sense, work for you. And you can justify it how you'd like, if you want to call it taxation, if you want to call it compensation, whatever. But pretty soon people are starting to feel the oppression coming from the headquarters, which would be Rome at this time. But also, everybody that's got that luxury and that prosperity, they begin to become very worldly. And they're going to have luxuries. They're going to have the beautiful food. They're going to have collections of all kinds of things and people, and it's going to lead to corruption. And people that have actually tapped into Christianity are going to look at that and say, that's not at all what we're supposed to be like. But now, what do you do? They're in charge. They've got the keys of the kingdom. Many of you have been convinced that the priest is the one who's going to give you forgiveness of sins, and if he doesn't agree with you, he's not going to give you the forgiveness of sins. And now you're stuck. You can't access God except through the priesthood, because they've created a priesthood. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear there's no priesthood. You are all priests under the headship of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. But they've reinserted a religious system. So now you've got the people outside, and they don't know any better. Remember, they don't have Bibles. They don't have Bible studies. Their preachers are not, their priests are not, in a sense, exegeting through the scriptures. They're just teaching and confirming church doctrine, which is basically turning into oppression. That's the way many people are going to see it, except a few people are going to get some Bibles. Some people are going to go to the monasteries. They're going to read the scriptures. They go, this isn't what Jesus said. And then they're going to tell a couple other people, and some are going to break away, and you're going to have, well, we're about 400 years away from the Protestant Reformation. And Peter Waldo is one of those guys. In France, wealthy merchant, he'd read a translation of the gospel, and he experienced a spiritual conversion in 1176. We would say, you know, I'm going to put words in his mouth, but he was born again. He accepted Christ. He left the world and came to Christ. He gave his goods to the poor. He became a traveling preacher, campaigned against the worldliness of the church. And we say the worldliness of the church, there's only one church in his world, and that is the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Latin Church, which is already at opposition with the Greek Orthodox Church. And so Peter Waldo's preaching against that. He translates the Latin Bible into the language of the people, that Latin Vulgate that Jerome had taken and made it available from Greek so the Latin-speaking people could read it. That's what the Roman Church uses. He takes it and puts it into a language that the people of France can read. And so he translates the language Latin Bible into some kind of French. Pope Alexander approved of his lifestyle. He goes, I approve of him giving his... Of course the Pope is going to approve of you giving all your money away. Yes, I approve of his lifestyle at the Third Lateran Council. So this is now the Third Lateran Council in 1179. We're going to read about that. But forbid him to preach. You can't just go around preaching. You've got to be under the supervision. You've got to get permission from the local authorities. Well, who are the local authorities? They're the bishops who were appointed by the Pope that are over the church. And so wherever he goes in France, he's got to speak with the bishop of the church to see if he can preach. And of course, they're going to want to have a set of his notes and a copy of his Bible. So anyway, he's got to get approval. He has a following that people begin to follow him. They become known as the poor men of Lyons. They lived poor to condemn the church's wealth. They, in fact, just lived the opposite. They weren't anything like the Pope or the leaders of the church who were very wealthy. Waldo ignored Alexander, the Pope's command not to preach. He continued to preach and was condemned as a heretic. Now, a heretic is someone that preaches false doctrine. They preach things that are not correct. In this case, the heretic is just someone that doesn't listen to the Pope. If you disagree with the Pope, you may be reading the text of Scripture, but the Pope doesn't want you reading the text of Scripture. He doesn't want you explaining things different than the way he explains it, and so you would become a heretic. And so Peter Waldo is pushed off as a heretic. This group continued. In fact, it says right here, some have survived into modern times in Europe, and North and South America. In the modern membership of the Waldesians, there's about 35,000 of them still around. Now, the Third Lateran Council, this is that church council, it's the 12th church council. It's at Rome. It is set up in 1179. It is to enforce ecclesiastical discipline. They want discipline in the churches. They want things to be tighter in the churches and more organized according to Rome. And here's a couple things they declared. They declared all usury, and that's, you know, loaning out money, but all usury, regardless of the interest rate, is forbidden. You can no longer lend money. If you're lending money, all your contracts, according to this church council, if you're in business anywhere and you've lent people money and they're paying you money back with interest, those contracts are all canceled. The church is, it's illegal. So if you've got a house loan and the church is, you know, no, we decided it's illegal, all those are contracts are canceled and you don't have to pay anything back. It was a beautiful time for some people, except for the people that were loaning the money out, and the people that were loaning the money out were mainly the Jews. And so the Jews had, throughout the years, had developed a system of loaning money with interest, and the Christians would borrow the money. With this one sweep, all the Jewish money was transferred to the Christians, who never had to pay anything back. And so that was a swipe against the Jews. At this church council, two Waldesians appeared to seek approval. They came as representing the Peter Waldo and his group and his teaching, and they appeared to seek approval, and they gave the Pope a translation of their Bible for approval. We got a French translation of the Latin Vulgate we'd like to present to the Pope and the church council here for approval. Now again, these guys are not, this council is not interested in integrity. They're interested in advancing their power. And these guys, Waldesians, are doing exactly the opposite. They're wanting to do things on their own. They're making their own translation. They've got their own style of preaching. And they're having an impact. The council, instead of approving of them, they mocked them and called them simple. Because, of course, they weren't well educated in all the hierarchy of the church proceedings. And they asked, now watch this, see if this makes sense to you. When they tried to trap the Waldesians, and I'm not sure if you're going to pick up on this or not and feel foolish, or just say, what? I do not understand this either. When asked the Waldesians, these two guys, if they believed in the persons of the Trinity, the Waldesians said yes. Now, if someone says, do you believe in the persons of the Trinity, you'd probably say, yes, I believe in the Trinity. All right. And then they asked them, when asked if they believed in the mother of Christ, do you believe in the mother of Christ? Well, now again, that could be interpreted a variety of ways. Do I trust her for my salvation, or do I believe that she, like I believe in, you know, that tree in my yard that's really there? And anyway, they said yes, they believe in the mother of Christ. Again, everybody's under the influence of Catholicism in this world, so Mary is not viewed from the Protestant view. She's right there. She's the mother of God, the bearer of God, and so she's honored. Even if you've got a Bible, you've got to look through that lens of Catholicism and read your Bible, and Mary's got a high place of honor. So they said yes, they believed in the mother of Christ. They also said yes. The whole committee at this council in Rome burst out laughing at the ignorance of the Waldesians. Their answer was not proper, because it's not proper to believe in Mary, but to believe on Mary. And the whole church council laughed at them. You don't believe in Mary, you believe on Mary. And I'm not sure if you all were ahead of that game and saw that coming. It's like, no. You don't believe in, you believe on Mary. You believe in the Trinity, but you believe on Mary. Anyway, they'd been very well schooled. And the Waldesians then were excommunicated. So Peter and his whole movement, the church, has nothing to do with that. So that is the way 1179 ends. We now go to Here's their maps again. Rome, Abington, Vienna, Lyons, and that's where Peter Waldo came from right there. There's a little image of Peter. Well, you want to see it again. Peter Waldo, there's a statue of him there today. Now, very quickly, if we go, you keep following through your pages there. You're going to have the scholasticism on page 299. You can see scholasticism. He's got some information about Innocent III. That was the Pope. He was unanimously elected in 1189 and 216. He strengthened his political power at every opportunity. Guess what he did? Third point, the Pope defeated King John of England, who refused to accept Innocent's nomination of a church man. In other words, he wanted to have this guy be in charge of the church. He wouldn't. He was defeated. He then imposed an edict to exclude from certain churches officers, sacraments, and privileges in England and threatened a crusade. He said, these certain churches can't have communion and have fellowship with us. We're taking their rights away. They're pulling their papers. And then in 213, England agreed to become the possession of the Pope and pay an annual tribute. And then the Pope then ruled England for many years. So you see Islam moving in on England today. Well, there the Roman Catholic, England was not Catholic. They had their own system. But here the Pope came in and took charge of the Roman Catholic, or the churches in England, and he was now in charge of them. During the same time, scholasticism. Now, this is very quick. I want to do this quickly. Up until the time of the Pope's absolute power on education, what took place in monasteries, the Pope now supported the founding of universities. University debates were carried on with which reawakened the intellectual life of Europe. In other words, they had these debates. People got interested. Everybody's on their you know, the social media talking about their opinions. And, you know, anytime you talk about something, it's going to sharpen your thinking. It expanded the vocabulary. It expanded the depth of church thought. An example, for example, here's one of the things they had to deal with. Discussion revolved around the meaning of Jesus' words when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." Now what, then again, you hear it coming. What does he mean? Does he mean he hands them bread, he hands them wine, says, "This bread is my body, this wine is my blood." It's like, well, I'm pretty sure this bread is not your body, because your body is here, this your bread is here. It's like, what does he mean? Well, now we're 1,000 years away from Jesus having said that, and the church has already made some decisions about this. In fact, they use the elements to forgive you of your sins, and if they give it to you, you can have salvation. If they don't give it to you, you don't have salvation. Well, now they're going to have a debate. They're in the universities having a debate. One student named Berenger said that a real and true change takes place in these elements, but the change is merely spiritual. The bread remains bread, but it spiritually changes into his body. Okay, that's a safe answer. But Lefranc and other theologians debated him, saying it was an actual change. When Jesus handed it, there was an actual change, and that change continues. And although the accidents, that's the touch, taste, sight, and smell, of the bread and wine remained the same, they were actually changed into the body and the blood of Christ. And the word transubstantiation was used during this debate. This guy, the guy that's supporting transubstantiation, where there's a real change, won the debate. Berenger lost the debate and was forced, if he wanted to remain a Christian, to renounce his views that a change takes place, but it's spiritual. Not good enough. It's got to actually become the body of Christ, although it still tastes like bread and it still tastes like wine. So that would be transubstantiation. But they forced him to change his own views. Scholasticism was an age when the church controlled all education. Great schoolmen, some guys that we can mention here, Anselm, Hugh of St. Victor, Peter Lombard, Albert the Great, Thomas Aquinas, and others. You can see this movement put logic into faith. Now again, hear that? You've got faith, but it brought logic into it also. And there's a place, and again, we're into some slippery areas right here. You can have faith, but if you've got no substance, you're just believing in that you can believe in things that don't even make sense. So they're trying to bring that we have faith, but is it logical? And we're going to have to talk about it until, well, for example, I worship God. Have you ever seen God? Well, I've never seen God. How do you know he's there? Well, that's going to be one of the questions. And so they've got faith in God. They've got faith in Christ. They've got faith in things. But how can we sink our teeth? And how do we know? And again, there's a great thing that's called apologetics. I think there's a place for that. But this is going to get out of hand, we can see. These men desired to confirm all that they had been taught. They made no original contribution to exegesis or biblical theology. This scholastic movement made no new discoveries or doctrines. They just pooled a lot of information together, organized things, and we'll see some other things. They organized the doctrines. They went to extreme of introducing into their discussions every imaginable question. Anselm, one of the good guys, gives the best explanation of the treatise on his distinct subjects, such as the existence of God and the necessity of the incarnation and the fall of the devil. Those are three things they had to discuss. These are things that I've been asked by people in Bible studies, things I've been asked as a pastor of church, things children have asked me. Tyler has asked me recently, you know, why would Jesus have to become a man? Why is this important? He's got a body. Why is there a devil? Why was there a devil in the Garden of Eden? And how did he get there? How did he fall? The fall of the devil. So they had an answer. You can just say, well, I read that in the Bible. Right, I read it in the Bible too, but how did he get there? Why is it the case? Jesus, he had a body, but was it necessary for him to have a body? Well, you can't have salvation unless he's got a physical body. Why is that, and are there any other options? And so they talked about all these. Thomas Aquinas was one of the great ones, had the most complete, finished, systematic theology. It's going to be called Summa Theologia, which means the full sum of theology. They began with the principle that faith precedes knowledge. They had the idea, and here, you can decide, what do you think? What comes first, faith and then knowledge, or does knowledge come first and then faith? And again, you can argue it, they're going to argue it back and forth. I'm a Bible teacher, so I want to present facts and knowledge and information that you can now have faith in. So I'm more probably of the side of, I'm going to present knowledge. I don't just present faith and you just got to believe, and then we try to motivate your faith and sing songs and rattle tambourines, and I've got great, I feel my faith is growing. It's like, well, just put the tambourine down, sit down, stop singing, and let's talk about church history and get through this boring stuff here, and now you're going to have great faith because you've got great knowledge. Anyway, it's a fair question. What comes first? Now, scholastic style questions. These are some things that they would ask, and they talked about. Does God exist? Okay. Must human faith be completed by reason? Can you have faith without logic or reason, or is it true faith? This is not in your books. Free will. Do human beings have free will? And this is still a question. I feel like I've got free will, but even as we read and studied in Titus chapter 3 yesterday, it's like, is God doing the work and I'm just a participant, or I'm just the one who is receiving the work? So that's a question. Morality. What is morality? What is, watch this. Now here, this is way off the charts. What is the nature of angels? And you can go through and you can list all your Bible verses and describe angels, but the Bible is not got a book called the Book of Angels, and here's the scientific description of an angel. You just got bits and pieces of angels appearing in visions and coming to people. Sometimes they've got wings, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they look like a man. So it's like, what is, well, they even got to the place of talking about, for example, one of the questions was, how big are angels and how many can fit into a room or on a head of a pin? How many angels can fit if you have just a smallest point possible? You know, we'd say an atom. But they would say the point of a pin or a head of a pin, how many angels can fit in that area? It's like, who cares? It's like, they did. And they, each question led to, ever had a conversation with a 10-year-old or a 12-year-old or a 14-year-old? You answer one question, what does that lead to? Two more questions, and then you answer those, and now you're going four different directions, and it's like, yes, but, and they're being sincere. They're actually trying to get to the place of finalizing their understanding. So, whether a divine person can assume a human nature without assuming a human personhood, or whether a man can sell a thing for more than it is worth. I can't, it's like, is that immoral for selling it? And so that question goes on and on like that. Okay, one of the great guys of the scholastic movement, Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was considered in his own day a dangerous innovator, meaning he's asking questions and writing books. It's like, we don't go there. He was asking the questions. His work, when they look at it today, they say, would be like a lake with many streams flowing into it. It's like a pool of water, like the Dead Sea possibly, with all the water running into it, but nothing fresh running out of it. Meaning he's just collecting information. He's quoting. He would quote everyone who had gone before him and pull together all their ideas and say, this is the information we're working with. These men were no fools. They were rigorous, complex. They were great. Had great thinking capacity. They belong to the intellectual giants of human history. They are changed. The scholastic movement is changing the trajectory of church history because it's becoming alive. It's not just the Catholic Church, you know, having you pay to have your sins forgiven or eat this bread and drink this wine and give us more money and just follow the structure. These guys are actually intellectually engaged in the faith. And it produced many things. Now, they are often, some of the problems, often attempting the impossible. It's like, and we do that. We talk about end times. We talk about how many things come up as we're talking about, and it's just like, we got to say, it's a miss. I can go no further than what the text says, and I don't know how these two agree. Like Jesus says, you will not know the day or hour, but then he tells you, Be watching, you know. And then he says, these are the signs, but then he says, this day will surprise you. Well, if you're telling it when it's going to happen, why would it surprise us if we're looking for your coming? And he almost ends up having two things that are the same. And that part of it is because we're in a physical world talking about a world that's spiritual and bigger. And so I just play the mystery card. We know so much. It's not a contradiction. It's just, now, if you want contradictions, go to Islam. There's your you can go all kinds of crazy contradictions that don't make sense. This is a matter of a mystery. But they're attempting to answer the impossible. They devoted, much of their work was devoted to reconciling what cannot be reconciled. They recognized the church fathers' writings as infallible. This would be one of their mistakes because they did not just read, Peter's epistles and the gospels. They read everyone in the second and third century and put it on the same level as the scriptures. So if you will just stick with the text of scripture, things will work themselves out. But you start bringing another 100, 200 years of writings and put it on the same level, you're going to go into all kinds of different directions and have all kinds of contradictions. And they did that. They forced Greek philosophy to fit the scriptural study. They were operating with out-of-date concepts. Many of their questions that they were wrestling with ended up becoming pseudo questions as science began to advance and things became revealed. It's like, well, okay, that's really not even a question. But they would then have the science to base some of those things on. The questions they asked had theological bearing that hindered the hearing of the scriptural message. And you have done this before, or you've seen me do it, or you've been around people that have done it, where you start answering questions or asking questions so deep that you're missing the point of the story. You're missing the point of the scriptures. Yeah, but what about, for example, what was Satan doing in the garden? How did he get there? Okay, we can talk about that, but the point is man fell into sin. Yeah, but what was Satan? And you go down here, it's like you've missed the whole point. We need salvation. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Right. But I want to know, how did he get there? What was he doing there in the first place? And again, that's a fair question, but don't get stuck on the question that you miss the promise of the coming Savior that's going to deliver us. Anyway, that's scholasticism, and of course, there's volumes of books that are written by it. The universities came up next, and I got to make sure I don't skip something in here as I go through there. Thomas Aquinas, universities, I'm doing okay. A boy could begin his university education at the age of 12, only needed to know Latin. The privilege of lecturing in theology was not granted until a man was 35. Universities had 3,000 to 4,000 students. Two orders of monks developed at this time for both political and intellectual control of these universities. The Franciscans, founded by Francis of Assisi. They had held to the traditional views of the Augustines, to Augustine's theory, and then the Dominicans, founded by Dominic in 1216. They emphasized the use of reason. Thomas Aquinas combined Greek and rationalism. So that is the universities that, again, come from Europe, and we have universities in our own world right here. Now, looking at this again, 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council. This is the fourth council there at Rome. It's the 13th church council. Are you ready for this? Innocent III was in charge of it. He dominated the council because he's the pope. The focus was on heretics. And there's the problem is heretics comes off of the Crusades. You had the Muslim heretics who were a political military force that they tried to squelch. But you also had up in Europe, not the Muslims and the military, but you had the intellectuals who were attacking the church with, some of them were, you know, challenging in a right way with scripture. Some of them were challenging with actual heresies. And so you wanted to stop the political military advance of the heretics, but you also wanted to stop the intellectual attack of the heretics. And so this council was focused on the heretics at home in Europe and abroad in the Holy Land. There were 70 papal degrees. In other words, statements, laws that would come out. Papal, they'd be signed by the Pope. These are now church. Now imagine that going to, if Congress could pass 70 laws in one sitting. Well, the Pope did that. 70 things were decreed. These are now church law. Now, we're going to go through all 70 of them, but these I thought would be interesting. Canon 1 that they came up with, extra ecclesium. It says, outside the church, there is no salvation. You cannot be saved outside the church. And transubstantiation is mentioned. And now again, what does that mean? Now, there's no salvation outside of Christ. You know, Jesus said that I am the way. There's no way to the Father but through me. But now you've got to find Christ. Christ now is locked in the church. You've got to come to the church and go through all of our rituals to get to Christ. Now, what do they mean? Are they meaning there's no other way of salvation except Christ? Or they're meaning we're the ones that have the key. They're meaning they're the ones that have the key. 3 and 4 establish the basis of inquisition. An inquisition, Catholics who have taken the cross to exterminate heretics shall enjoy the indulgences and privileges granted to those who fight for the Holy Land. Oh my gosh, what verse is this in? What book of the Bible is this in? If you fight for the Holy Land and you die as a martyr, you go straight to heaven. You remember that verse? Well, remember, Jesus is the only way. You can die fighting in a religious war, and if you don't have faith in Christ, you're not going anywhere except damnation. You've got to have faith in Christ. But they'd already declared to get everybody to go down and march against the Muslims. Well, the Muslims are doing the same thing. If you die for the Muslims, you're going straight to wherever Muslims go. If you die as a Christian fighting against the Muslims, you go straight to heaven. But we're going to expand this in a one-time offer. We're going to expand this offer of instant go to heaven if you'll fight the heretics in Europe. You also will go straight to heaven. And so that was another established the base of the Inquisition, and that's going to lead to the Inquisition of testing people. For example, I would assume that I would be approached by the church and questioned because I'm teaching here in my own house, and I'm not sure if I'm meeting the standards, and I would face the Inquisition and probably be commanded to renounce certain things and to fall in line, or I would be excommunicated and destined to eternal damnation. But nonetheless, they're going to do that to the Muslims, but also to heretics. Number 5, the papal primacy. This is a good one. The Pope Innocent III was big on this one, that the Bishop of Rome is the first most important of all the bishops. Now, I think we've already established this, but they also end up giving him second, third, fourth, and fifth place too. After him, they got one in Constantinople. The Catholics put a bishop there later after the Fourth Crusade. One in Alexandria, and one in Jerusalem, and one in Antioch. So you got your first through fifth places for the bishops. They're the top 5 powers. The 13th, forbid the establishment of new religious orders. We can't have anyone like Peter Waldo starting his own group, or Generation Word starting. You can't have no religious orders. 21, the confession at least once a year. All Catholics have to at least go to confession, not all Catholics, but all Christians, because they're all Catholics at this time in the West world. They have to go to confession at least once a year and partake of the Eucharist at Easter. Clandestine marriages were forbidden, and the clandestine marriage was one that took place outside of the home church parish or outside of church control. So if you went down by the brook and got married by the brook with a little family gathering, not official. It had to be in the church with a priest that signed the papers. You couldn't get married. A marriage that was not in the church was not an official marriage. So if you went down and got married by some pagan shrine, it's not an official marriage. Canon 68, the Jews and Muslims had to wear special dress to distinguish them from Christians. Sometimes they had to wear some kind of a yellow star or something like that. Other countries had to do it in other places. But also, they could not leave their homes. Easter was a four-day holiday, and so Jews and Muslims in Europe could not leave their homes during Easter. We don't want to see Jews and Muslims on the street, even in their special clothing, during the Easter season. And then they decreed we'll have the Fifth Crusade. And that is 1215, the council there. The next thing is coming after this. Oh, here on page 301, there's the Dominican, the founding of the Dominican. We had the different scholastics groups that were founded there. And this is how they were founded and has detail about them. That goes over to page 302. And interesting, you've got another council, the Lyons Council, the 14th Church Council. They deposed the Emperor Frederick. So that in 1245, the Church Council in the West rejected the leader of the Greek Orthodox Church in Constantinople. And they deposed him, and they sent a bishop over there instead to take his place. Sometime between 1265 and 1321, Dante is going to write the Divine Comedy of his. Remember, you ever heard about Dante? He has a journey. He goes down into the underworld, goes through hell, purgatory, paradise, is guided by the Roman god Virgil, and he sees things in the underworld, like people that are in hell that the church wouldn't think would be in hell. And so he kind of upsets the whole thing. He's making his own Reformation with his story. It'd be a great movie. An Italian movie, if they had movie theaters back then, and of course the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't be very happy with that. Then you've got the Lyons Council, attempt to unite the East and the West together, again, since they've got rid of the emperor. And then the Vienna Council, 1311, the Vienna Council, and the Knights Templar. Now, the Crusades are basically over, all right? The Crusades have done their course. And they've got a problem, though. They've got a problem because they created this organization called the Knights Templar to protect pilgrims on their journey down to visit holy sites, and so the Muslims couldn't attack them. So the Knights Templar have had, 200 years to develop their military, to develop their organization, to develop their own religious system on how they operate, how they function, their own set of laws and morals and standards. Well, now the church realizes we no longer need them. And they're a very powerful group. They've got money. Something, they've got temple treasures that they found. They've got a military. They've got their own religious organization. And so they decide, we're finished. We're going to cancel your tax exemption, and you no longer can be an organization. Well, the Knights Templar have been going on for 200, 300 years. They've got communities. They've got families. And they're not just going to stop. I mean, this is, my father was a Knights Templar. My grandfather was a Knight Templar. I'm training to be a Knight. It's like, we're not just going to quit because you don't need us. So this is going to be a problem. So the Vienna Council, this is the 16th Church Council. Remember when Church Councils used to discuss the deity of Christ and what books should be in the Bible and the Trinity? Well, here they're going to cancel the Knights Templar. The key topic of discussion was disbanding and suppressing the Knights Templar. Now, if you want to look this up, I wouldn't encourage it, but if you're into conspiracies and things, this is a rabbit hole you can go down. I don't know how true it is, but it hasn't gone away. It's still something somewhere, and I don't know. I'm just here going church history, not doing conspiracy. But the Knights Templar were the Knights of the Temple. So they got over there and they accessed, they were doing archaeology on temple before archaeology was a science. They were founded in 1119 to protect the pilgrims and defend the Holy Land from the Muslims. The Knights Templar had outlived their purpose. Beginning around 1307, the king and the pope began to have these knights arrested, including the Grand Master. So the king, the Byzantine Empire, the Greek Orthodox, and the pope, the Latin Church, the Catholic Church, they were arresting. They weren't just saying stop. They were finding and hunting them down. So they're now in 1300s, during this time, they're hunting them down to get rid. They won't go away. We're going to find you. They've got ICE operating there in the airports trying to find them coming and going. The Inquisition was set up into motion in 1308. They were charged with false charges. So this Inquisition, remember we talked about the Inquisition, was set up to make sure we already took care of the heretics, the Muslims, driving them out, but now we got to drive out those that don't have correct theology. And what's correct theology? Not what we'd say is biblical, but what is lined up with the Catholic Church. So you could be a heretic. Yeah, but I've got a Bible verse. You shouldn't even have a Bible. You should just be listening to the church. And so if you've got a Bible with your own opinion, you're wrong for having your own opinion, but you're wrong because you've got your own Bible. But nonetheless, the Inquisition was set up to get rid of heretics, and now the Inquisition is aimed right at the Knights Templar. They were charged with false charges. Now here again, this is disgusting. I'm sorry. It's church history. These things they were charged with so that they could have a reason to kill them, execute them. They were charged with heresy, for spitting on the cross, for worshiping an idol of Mohammed, along with sodomy, and kissing the posterior parts and navel of fellow knights. This is what they were charged with by the church. Along with that, also of having secret meetings with the devil and female demons. They didn't know there were female demons, but they found some for this accusation. There were 127 total charges against the Knights Templar. These were just some of them. Of all, if you were a Knights Templar, a member, these are 127 things why we need to execute you. Do you need more? We could add some more. We can make some more up. Okay. Under the strain of prolonged torture, many of these knights assented to these charges and admitted denying Christ. So they're not just killing them. They're not just decapitating them. They're torturing them until they admit you were doing these things. And then once they admit, well, now we're going to have to kill you. The king, the pope, the Dominican order. Remember the Dominicans were just formed? The University of Paris and the French episcopacy was against them. So now you've got the universities and the leaders, the teachers of the universities, along with the pope and the king, coming against the Knights Templar. Many renounced their confessions as they burned. So they weren't decapitated, they were burnt. And while they were burning, they were saying, I never did those things. They confessed to doing them, hoping they'd be released. But when they were confessed that they did them and they were thrown into the fire, they said, I didn't do those things. In Paris, 36 died under torture, 54 died in one burning, hundreds died in prison. This spread throughout Europe, where the Pope ordered trials in Germany, Italy, Spain, Cyprus, England. The papal pope's inquisitions went into all these countries and hunted down the Knights Templar. The order of the Knights was abolished on March 22, 1312, but we do not know. They're not going to tell you where they went. There's rumors and stories of them fleeing all across the world and having set up camps someplace else because they weren't welcome. Anyway, that's taking place right in this area. Again, these places like Lyons, Vienna, that's where that took place, that council. Abingdon right here, and we're still going. Now, John Wycliffe shows up. This is one of our heroes, shows up. This is, I should do this on page 303. How are we doing for time? Oh, my goodness. Page 303. This introduces mysticism. After this age of Colossus, I mean, I told you the pendulum swinging from mystical to academic and back to mystical. The scholastic movement and the university has been running for a couple hundred years now, and now the mysticism is going to break out between 1300 and 1400. Mysticism is described as the perception of God through experience. Now, for example, you can have, teaching about God from expository teaching from the Bible, Or you can be talking about, and you've seen this in church services. You've seen pastors teach from the scriptures, exegeting through expository teaching. This is what the Bible says. Well, but have you ever seen an angel? I've never seen an angel, but this is what the Bible says. Have you ever heard God talk? No, but I know this is what God said because it's in the Bible. That would be the academic side. But eventually, it's going to swing back to the experiential side. And I'm going to tell you not, again, I'm not telling you, I'm going to, but the culture, church council, culture will have you talking about what you heard God say or what the angel looked like when you saw in your vision. And now you're experiencing, again, is there experience? Well, I sure think that when I die and enter the kingdom of heaven, I die and enter heaven, or I meet Jesus, I would be able to have some experience and be able to say, well, I saw an angel, I saw heaven, I saw the lights, whatever. So that we're not saying you can't see them. It's just the focus becomes based on, or here I'm on page 303, mysticism. So it's the perception of God through experience. Its advocates say such as experience as reached by humility and penance more than through the path of speculation. So instead of studying the scriptures, you go off into prayer and humble yourself, and God will take you into this realm and show you things. This contemplation is the knowledge of John 17:3. They said that this is life eternal, to know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. One of the early mystics, one of the mysticism would be a mystic, is John Gerson, who helped balance out experience with truth. So this is not all bad, because there is an experiential side of Christianity. It just how far is that pendulum going to swing? There's also the expository teaching, but as you can see, scholasticism can swing so far that you've missed the story. So there's some things about this. He says that as coins are tested for hardness, weight, color, shape, so visions must be tested by the humility and honesty of those who profess to have them. Point three, based on Job 33:14, God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. He developed the principle that if visions reveal what is already in Scripture, then they are false. Visions would have to reveal something brand new, which now opens up a whole different category of problems. The mystics began to develop during the age that witnessed the decline of the scholastic method and Avington Court. It began in Germany and among the Dominicans. I want to do two more things, if I can, if I should. I want to cover John Wycliffe. It's 1324 to 1384, John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. The Reformation is coming with Martin Luther in the 1500s, but John Wycliffe is one of those bases. He was of Saxon, you know, Germany area. He studied at Oxford. He was a legitimate follower in the courts of the king. He had appointments, including one from the king. In 1366, he was one of the king's chaplains. In 1374, Wycliffe went for the king to negotiate peace with France. He went from the German colonies, the German tribes, to Saxony, go down to talk with France about peace treaty. And he met the Pope's agents there. So the Pope has people there in France helping negotiate peace with the Saxons and France. And so he has a firsthand look at the Pope and his people. On his return to England, I said Germany, but in England, he began to speak of religious reform. He says, we need religious reform. He's met the people. He sees how the church is. He preached in Oxford and London against the Pope's secular sovereignty. So he began to preach against the Pope is trying to take control of the secular world too, not just the church. In one of his tracts, you know, his pamphlets, he called the Bishop of Rome, John Wycliffe is one of the first ones to call the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, the Antichrist, the proud worldly priests of Rome, and the most cursed of clippers and cut purses. In other words, he's a thief. The Pope is a thief. He's the Antichrist. Wycliffe said the Pope has no more power in binding and loosing than any other priest has. Oh, and of course, in 1378, he was tried for heresy. Well, yeah, obviously. He then began to write in English the scriptures. He began then, okay, forget it. I'll just take the Latin and translate it into English for Saxony, which, again, which is England, but it's German extending up into England. He organized traveling preachers to take his message. He rejected transubstantiation, priestly absolution, and the confession. In other words, when you go confess your sin, the priest will decide if you are forgiven or not, or what you need to do. You confess your sin, and okay, what you'll need to do is, you know, pray for 2 hours, or you'll need to give $100 to the church, or you'll need to go, and it's like, well, you know, confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. But the priest decided if you'd be forgiven and what you needed to do, and so he rejects that. Why? Because he read the Bible. And he rejected indulgences. Again, that's paying for your sins to be taken care of. He ends up having a couple of strokes. He dies, and he becomes a legend. He doesn't get martyred, but it's said that he lit a fire that would never go out, and it did not, because he established a principle that Martin Luther is going to build on. So John Wycliffe is very important. I need to read this to you just because it's so good, and we'll quit with this tonight. The Popes at Avignon. This is this is Avignon, just so you see, right here. Okay, now here's what takes place. I mean, 1305 to 1378, the increase in number of sects, meaning Christian groups, like, you know, John Wycliffe and Peter Waldo and these different people, nationalism, meaning the French are not worried about the Holy Roman Empire, they're worried about France. England's not worried about Rome controlling their country, they're worried about their own country. That's why they don't like, John Wycliffe was upset that the Pope was trying to have secular influence in England. It's like, no, we've got leadership, we don't need a Pope. And so because of the sex, nationalism, and the widespread of money, meaning the money is now starting to move around, began the decline of the papacy. Again, the papacy had great power. It still claims to have great power, and in certain circles it does, but it is now on the decline. We're going to see a continued decline of the papacy, the power of the Pope, from this time on. England and France were at odds with the Pope. They disagreed with him. You can see this. The church had to resort to demanding tithes from the people at the risk of excommunication. In other words, the churches had in their local, like in England and in France, the priests had to demand tithes from the people so they could send it to Rome. And that's going to be upsetting. France King Philip, he levied taxes on the French clergy. Since Rome tells the clergy in France, collect tithes from the people and then send it to us, the king of France says, okay, then I'm going to tax the clergy and take money from the clergy of one half their annual income. So if they made $10,000 a year, I need $5,000 of it to stay here in France. So he's, you know, one for one. In 1296, Pope Boniface threatened excommunication of France. I'll just kick all of France out of the church. And then what are you going to do? Philip then forbid the exportation of gold. Well, what I'll do is, we won't send any, gold cannot be trans. I mean, this sounds like Trump stock right here. It's like, we're going to excommunicate. It's like, okay, you can, but we're going to cut off trade with your country, or we're going to increase the tariffs, and then we're going to cut off the trade. And so we're starting to take money from your clergy, and we're not letting any gold leave for Rome. Pope Boniface countered by stating that the most far-reaching claims ever made. Now, here's the final great claim. He says, you don't understand. I'm the Pope. And there's something that you have never been told. He said that Christ, being both a king and a priest, based on the book of Hebrews, had committed to Peter not just one key, the key of being the Pope, but two, and not one sword, but two swords, the temporal as well as the spiritual. Peter had renounced for himself the actual use of the temporal sword, but had delegated it to the kings to be employed under the papal direction. So the only reason you're a king over there, Philip, in France, is because I'm following what Peter did. Peter let the emperor, Nero, continue to be the emperor under his supervision. Now, none of this even makes sense. But he kept the sword for spiritual purposes, but let Nero continue, the Roman emperors continue to reign. Now that we know it's like time, I'm going to take the sword back and I will be both the priest and the king. He's telling him right there. In 1303, some of Philip's men captured the Pope. They went over and he's at his palace, his summer palace there near Rome. And the King Philip goes and has Boniface captured, and then they torture him in France until he dies. So much for the papacy. The papacy was then transferred from Rome to Avignon, a little town in southern France, and this is where the papal then resided from 1305 until 1378. They just took the Pope and the whole seat and moved it over to France, so the Pope now lives in France. It's known as the Babylonian captivity. Then that ends with, we'll have to pick this up next week. That ends with some cardinals getting together after negotiation, and they somehow resolve that. And they got rid of both popes and started with a new pope. We'll pick up with John Huss next week. John Huss is going to preach in Bohemia in his own language, criticizing Catholicism. He's upbraiding their luxury and their bishops and popes for riding on stallions and having their feet kissed while Christ rode on a donkey. His movement was to restore the cup to the laity. The students at the University of Prague, remember the Pope was controlling the universities, when the Pope sent out an order of indulgence, meaning you've got to pay, they burnt it. And John Huss then was called to the Council of Constance and was promised that he would be examined and let him speak and he'd have safe transportation. But when he got there, he was shocked with the blatant immorality of the priests, how immoral they were. He was in prison. He was accused of teaching doctrines that he did not teach, heresies that he did not hold to, and then he was burnt at the stake for being a translating the Bible, teaching the Bible, and rejecting the papacy. Then after he was burnt and is nothing but ashes, the dirt around the stake was dug up and removed. Why? So it didn't. There's no relics left. You had no bones, no place. There's no place you could come honor this saint and call him a saint because we removed the dirt. I'll pray, and we'll pick this up next week. Father, we do thank you for the chance to hear these things. We ask that we would look for the truth, look for the absolute guidance the Holy Spirit can provide through history. I ask that any errors or overstatements I've made would be tempered with truth, with actual history. We ask that we may again evaluate our lives in light of the history that we have seen, but also walk in truth and walk in love amongst our own people and our own communities. We do again thank you for this opportunity and ask that you would lead and guide us, that we may see revival in our land and that we may see deliverance from Islam in our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for your time. It's time for the Reformation, and that's going to be coming next week.